There was a TV show in the mid 2000s that was one of the most watched TV shows of its time. It ran for about 6 years, and it was one of those shows where each episode had its own kind of cliffhanger that would keep people on the edge of their seats so that they would eagerly anticipate the coming week with the next episode. And so it became quite the pop culture icon and had quite the following until the last season came, and specifically the last episode, as it became clear that the writers had no clue how to finish out the story that they were righted. And so it went from being a fan favorite of most Americans to being a show almost universally hated by Americans. And I don't know if you were like me, but I tend to judge stories, movies, and books by their, by really just two things, by their beginning and their ending. As long as those things are good, I'm good with the story. It's worth my time. Yet perhaps you've had this experience when you're watching something or reading something and you get to the end of the story and you think, well, that was a waste of time because there was no point to the plot. Well, we're now coming to the closing chapters of Ecclesiastes, and I do wonder how you would evaluate this book so far. You know, we could look at it from a pure literature standpoint, and it's fascinating. Its beginning is absolutely captivating. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And then we come to this close, which is rather remarkable in itself. The end of the matter is this: fear God and obey the commandments. It's an interesting structure, yet what do we consider about its message? You know, Ecclesiastes is one of the most unique books in the Bible that generates, really, for not just Christians, but for many people in Western society, all kinds of different evaluations. You know, one poet describing Ecclesiastes this way: take your black quill, O scribe, and write in wormwood with gall. As he highlighted the bleak picture that's presented in Ecclesiastes. Or what about another author who said that Ecclesiastes speaks to people in tough binds, people with vendettas, a bone to pick, no dog to kick, the sour grapers, the hurt, those who've never gotten rid of their adolescent angst. You know, in other words, Ecclesiastes is written for moody teenagers. Or how about Herman Melville, who said that the truest of all men was the man of sorrows, and the truest of all books is Solomon's. And Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe. Ecclesiastes is utterly realistic and truthful, yet in Melville's perspective, it's still absolutely bleak. And thus far in our study, we can see why so many take Ecclesiastes to be a grumpy book, full of grumbling and complaining. Yet if we consider how Solomon has really taken us on this tour of vanity so that we would arrive at our end destination here in, and really in chapters 10 through 12, you can see that his whole goal in this book is to only pluck up so that he might plant seeds of gratitude and contentment. And he really wants to free us from what afflicts us as sinful beings, which is vanity. The only way out from under the tyranny of vanity, in Solomon's view, is to get above the sun, to see the light of God and his gifts of grace. Part of that is that we have to understand that we have our limitations, that though we think we know so much, and that our wisdom is wise enough to outmaneuver the woes and worries of life, Solomon has told us repeatedly, wisdom recognizes its limitations. We really don't know much at all. And so the preacher is bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we might begin to live freely and even generously according to the gracious gifts of God. And there are two lessons of wisdom that he wants us to understand here in chapter 11. First, that wisdom teaches us that life is fragile. We really don't know what's coming our way. And then secondly, he wants to teach us that life is fleeting. And then his logic that follows is rather counterintuitive. It means, in the first place, that we should live freely. We are not to fret. Don't get trapped in needing to know everything and how it all will play out. Likewise, if life is fleeting, he's telling us to rejoice. Yes, it won't be around for long, but rejoice in it and remember that you were made for eternity. So first we want to see that life is fragile. Cast your bread upon the waters, verse 1, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now verses 1 and 2 have generated no small amount of debate among commentators of how to really take what Solomon's referring to by this simple phrase, cast your bread upon the waters. You know, you might get the picture of an old couple that's going out to the pond and taking a loaf of bread and casting the pieces on the water, and that's one way to look at it, you know, and no matter how anachronistic that might be. You know, others have wanted to view this as Solomon's point referring to investment and overseas trade. You know, export your goods and send them to a faraway land and you'll reap your rewards. Still yet, others have said this is about taking risks. You know, it's a risky business to throw your bread out on the water and not expect it to get soggy and then fall to the bottom. Now, that's a possible reading of verse 1. You know, the majority view, however, is that as Solomon is speaking about a kind of generosity here that flows into verse 2. In some sense, he's saying, be risky in your generosity. It will come back to bless you. Now, that could get us into dangerous territory with a kind of prosperity theology that says if you give to so-and-so, and you will reap tenfold. But that's not what Solomon is saying. What Solomon is trying to show us in this metaphor is a kind of approach to life that is free, that is generous, that is liberal with its possessions. And I guess we could use the duck analogy here. You don't go to the pond with your loaf of bread and worry about how much bread you're going to throw out there. Oh, no, I don't know if I'll have enough, you know. Most of the time, people go out there and they're carefree with the bread as they cast it upon the water. There's no stinginess there. You know, the only stinginess would be, I guess, if you had some kind of fancy, you know, sourdough bread that took hours to make, or some ancient wheat bread. But generally speaking, there's a generosity that he's underscoring here. And verse 2 certainly illuminates this for us. He's saying, give a portion to 7 or to 8. Be free with your resources. Why? What is he grounded in? Because you don't know if they will be taken in a moment. You know, greed really has a way of getting a hold of someone's heart. You know, turning them into like a golem from The Lord of the Rings, always saying, mine, mine precious, and never wanting to dispense with goods, because in many possessions comes the promise of security. You know, I know some parents that will tell their children if they're being extraordinarily greedy about their toys, not wanting to share them, they'll call them out for being a dragon, because that's what dragons do. They want to hoard all of the gold and silver to themselves. But what Solomon is describing here is to not have that kind of white-knuckle grip on our possessions, never wanting to give them away, because there's bad theology in greed, and there's good theology in generosity. You know, the bad theology is the expectation that what you possess now will be with you forever. Who knows if a fire will come and consume your house in a moment? Now, who knows if the stock market will crash and your retirement is gone in the blinking of an eye? And who knows if moth and rust will come to destroy your treasures? You know, so rather than grabbing onto them in greed, why not just give them away in generosity? This is his logic. There's good theology in prosperity or in generosity, because life is fragile. It's better to be free with our possessions and be free from slavery to them than to put all our hope in them and have it stripped away. Solomon is communicating here a gospel truth that's certainly, he's not legislating a law. This is what Christians must do. What are we to do with our goods? Well, we're to give it away. Of course, he's showing a spirit of a transformed life. And there's perhaps no greater picture of this than that account in John when a woman comes to Jesus in the house of Simon. And she pours out this very expensive ointment upon Jesus. And the disciples get all hot and bothered for no reason, saying, why the waste? This could have been given to the poor. It's a little extravagant, isn't it? You know, I think many of us would actually ask a far less spiritual question. You know, why are you giving this away? Why not keep it for yourself for a fancy occasion? But here, the disciples are missing a point. They don't understand the generosity of this woman. They don't understand the extravagance of their gift. And Jesus rebukes them, and he turns them away, saying, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You know, that's the baseline. But this is in preparation for my burial. It's a beautiful thing that she's done. She'll be remembered for it for all the time that the gospel is preached. You know, the woman was extravagant in her generosity, liberal and free with it. You know, that's generally how Christians are to be in this world. You know, there's no direct law or rule for it. But shouldn't generosity flow right out of our gratitude? And shouldn't the uncertainty of our lives push us to consider the things that are of eternal value? And where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves can't break in and steal? You know, sadly, uncertainty in this life, that our life is fragile, doesn't often push us to considering things of true security, of eternal value and weight, but rather it sends us right back to possessions, thinking we can get more security after them. And so Solomon's saying nothing is guaranteed, nothing is for certain. We just don't know, and that can turn us either towards greed or generosity. And Solomon wants to say to us, choose generosity. Now we'll come back to more of what we don't know in the fragile nature of life, but he does want us to know a few things for certain. There are things that we can know, verse 3 and 4. Now, I took a couple philosophy courses in college and seminary, and I enjoyed it for the most part. You know, it was mainly just a survey of the different philosophical thinkers from Plato and Aristotle on down. And so we kind of synthesize and summarize their different viewpoints, and most of the time you walk away thinking, well, I have no clue what they're saying, or either that I know what they're saying, they're brilliant, but I disagree with them. So you find that all of these brilliant reflections among the philosophers over the ages of Descartes' statement of "I think, therefore I am," and what a profound statement that is. Well, if I were to say what philosopher I follow in terms of his theory of existence and understanding of reality, it would have to be Solomon here in verses 3 and 4, as we come to some of the most brilliant and deep philosophical reasoning found under the sun. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now you might think to yourself, wow, Solomon, quite the deep reflection there. If the clouds are full of rain, it's going to rain. Brilliant. If a tree falls, the place that it falls, that's where it will lie. Can you get any more basic than that? That's just common sense, of course. But that is the point, actually, here. Perhaps the preacher is employing a precursor to common sense realism, but he's just simply saying this is the way reality works. This is the world. There's cause and effect, and it's totally out of our control and manipulation. It's going to rain when it's going to rain, no matter what the weatherman says. And we do well for ourselves to not fight against reality, but to rather live in God's world and respond to it wisely. These are the way things are. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, trying to get us to this perspective of reality, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, here's a picture of someone who's trying to have it all figured out. And while I can't sow today, it's a little too windy outside, isn't it? You know, I'll wait for a day that's less windy. Or perhaps the man that says, look at those clouds over the horizon. Certainly it's going to rain, and so I can't reap today. Better wait for tomorrow. And Solomon is saying, if you're waiting to have it all figured out in life before you act, you won't do anything at all. Because we don't have predictive skills as human beings. Yes, we can project, we can prognosticate, we can make an educated guess in wisdom what might happen, but who knows what tomorrow will bring. And his argument continues in verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a child, of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Again, Solomon's focused on unburdening us from the need for knowing all that will come to pass. You know, you think about all the science that goes into exploring this world. Now, what we know today far surpasses what Solomon knew in his own day. And yet, consider still how little we actually know. And we still can't even begin to answer or comprehend how an eternal soul inhabits a body. You know, we can observe a child in the womb of a mother, but we can't understand the way that the spirit works. And so Solomon's trying to get us into the habit of saying so much of our lives that we simply don't know, but the Lord does know. I don't know. It's not my job to know. But when it comes to the deeper unfolding of his purposes. Because the reality is that nothing inhibits productivity more than this insatiable desire to have it all figured out and planned before we make our next move. You know, life is fragile enough that it doesn't always make sense why one prospers and why the next one doesn't. But here's Solomon saying, it's not for us to know. What we are to know is what God requires of us. And so Solomon here is really laying out a perspective of life. It's really a whole life kind of piety. It's humble, it's obedient, it's faithful. Because if you just think back to that sin in the garden, what was the quest for Eve? What was the quest for Adam? We have need for the knowledge of good and evil. You know, Eve wanted to know and really possess a kind of knowledge that was independent from God. But that's not the way this world works. We operate out of what we have been made to know, what God has given us to know. And with that, we are to be content. And so life is fragile. We can either fight against it, or we can learn to live by faith. And the one who does know the end from the beginning. But added to this, however, is that life isn't just fragile, but it's also fleeting. And here, Solomon wants to take us right back to his favorite talk point, vanity. There's still more to be learned about vanity, declares the preacher. Now, there's a 1936 film called Rembrandt, and it largely follows the famous artist's life from his time of considerable wealth and awesome reputation to the end of his life, where he is just this lonely old man. He lost his wife, his fame, his fortune. And one of the final scenes shows him in a tavern where all these young men and women are gathered around having a great time full of joy, and they're shouting forth toasts, you know, saying to beauty, to women, to youth, to love, to money. And these young men that are around Rembrandt notice that he isn't engaging in their celebration of youth and life. And so they ask him, "What about you, Grandpa? What toast do you have to bring to us?" And Rembrandt says, "I don't have a toast." And then he mumbles something into his glass, and they hear him mumble, and they say, "Well, what did you just say? That's certainly a toast." And he said, "Well, they weren't my words, but the words of King Solomon, and the best words I know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You know, that's quite the contrast between those celebrating the joys of life, and then here, Rembrandt, who has his many regrets and disappointments, weighed down by the burdens of life. And you can really look at either side and ask, who has the better perspective on life? Those who are rejoicing, or Rembrandt and all of his frustration and disappointment? And oddly enough, Solomon, who is no stranger to such vexation, he would want us to see that life actually demands both. And when life is put into its right perspective, it's absolutely right to rejoice. But we are to remember that life is fleeting. It flies by. Many aspects of it are exhilarating, but so many aspects are also exasperating. But the wise are able to, of course, rejoice responsibly. And that's the point that he wants to bring across now, remembering that there is more to life than just today. So Solomon here, in this statement about vanity, is not trying to sadden us, but to sober us, to stretch us out a little bit. And so you see in verse 7, he says, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." Again, you see that Solomon, on balance, has a positive view of life. We've looked at various statements that Solomon has made about life and death, and it can seem confusing what he actually views about life. And here he comes with another point, and that it's positive. It's good to be alive. It's good to be above the ground and see the sun. You know, each day is a sweet gift from the Lord, and it's pleasant to see the rising and setting of the sun day by day. And if it's the Lord's will, he says, and you live a long life, don't view that as a bad deal. Rejoice in the many days that God has given you. But there's something absolutely critical that you cannot forget. Your life is but a breath. All that comes is vanity. And what's waiting on the other side, the darkness, which we do not fully understand, nor no one has seen clearly yet, that will far outweigh what we have experienced in this life. And so there's a twin command here, isn't there? Rejoice in this life, but also remember that this life is not all that there is. It's just a blip on the screen in the grand scheme of things. You know, we often look at our lives, and of course we can think in terms of a lifespan of 70, 80, or 90 years. And once you get to closer to the end of that lifespan, you really begin to think about the whole of your life. But most of us tend to think in terms of mere years or months or even days and hours. And that can be a good thing. I think Solomon is actually trying to get us to have that kind of nearsighted perspective, to rejoice in the things that are right in front of us, rather than always striving after wind. But we all tend to have some difficulty with looking down the many days of darkness that are ahead of us. Solomon is speaking here more directly about death, but underlying it here, he will reinforce it in just a moment, is that eternity is set before us. And we won't think in terms of mere hours and days and a lifetime, but we'll think eternally, which far exceeds our little comprehension in the here and now. And if you really begin to think about the Christian life, a good view of the Christian life actually gives you the ability to rejoice today in gratitude for what God has given, but also to remember what lies ahead, the death that lies ahead of us, darkness for all those who are in Christ, delight in the presence of God for all eternity. You know, the Christian knows that his life will be required of him at some point. He will have to give it up to the God who gave it. And yet, because we have this resurrection hope, we can rejoice and even say how precious a thing it is the death of his saints. But notice how, in view of death and vanity, Solomon's aim here is not to turn around and scold the young man who rejoices in life and the many good things that come out of it, you know, wagging his finger and saying, you know, you just wait until you reach old age and bad things start to happen to you. You just wait until you're as old as I am, and then you will know that all this fun is just foolishness and vanity of vanities. And no, what Solomon's doing here is actually, in light of vanity and death, Solomon says to the young man, rejoice. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes." You know, sometimes Christians can be rather stiff and stern. You know, John Newton, in a few of his letters, wrote about these different character types that he had observed in his pastoral ministry. Of, you know, many times he would write about the good things of these different kinds of Christians that you meet along the way, but he would also point out the things that they missed. And so he had this character named Mr. Austerity, you know, this very serious, stable, and strong Christian, a man with true convictions, yet he didn't know how to smile. And Newton said he's the kind of Christian that his close friends saw as humble, yet everyone else thought he was proud and dogmatic and self-important, and that prejudice wouldn't be dropped by everybody else until he could lay aside that cynical air which he unhappily contracted. And so you think of Mr. Austerity, he would almost be out of his mind reading the first half of verse 9. You can't tell a young man to rejoice, to let his heart cheer him in the days of his youth. Now, Solomon, what are you saying here? Follow your heart and the sight of your eyes? That sounds like something that the world wants to tell young men. Well, if the conclusion out of the reality that life is fleeting is that our fleeting life should then be miserable, and then I think we've misunderstood Solomon's point. He's not calling us to misery. He's saying to the young man, as a kind of showcase of his philosophy, that yes, life is fleeting. So rejoice in how precious and valuable a thing it is. Where life and vitality is, don't replace that unnecessarily with vexation and needless sorrows. Let your heart be filled with the goods. And if you just keep reading, there's no blank check for hedonism in this verse, as the young man must rejoice responsibly, as he says. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, this also has puzzled commentators, thinking that how can you have a command for joy grounded in the consequences of God's judgment? And, of course, it seems strange. Enjoy life. Have your fun now, but judgment is coming. Yes, I do think, however, that Solomon isn't speaking sarcastically here. That's how some want to see this, and enjoy your life now, you know, have fun, but your payday will come someday. I think that the two, joy and judgment, can actually come together, as he is at one level providing a necessary qualification of this universal command towards joy, you know, saying to the teenagers, don't get me wrong here, you need to fear the Lord, he is still the judge. But at another level, he is grounding actually the everyday experience of the young man in the judgment that is to come. And the Hebrew reads more literally here, God will bring you into the judgment, speaking about the final judgment, at the end of all mankind, our final destination. And so it's absolutely essential for true enjoyment that we have this end in view. You know, God stands as judge. He is the evaluator of what is to be the object of our joy, not only the gifts that he gives, but also the giver. And we can't possibly begin to rejoice without first receiving him as our judge, as Lord over us. That's the context of actually being able to rejoice in his gifts. But we have to consider also that God is not the kind of judge that judges his children for enjoying his gifts. He's giving these things for our enjoyment. And if we rejoice responsibly, then, of course, we will be righteous in his sight. And so you see, the first call to rejoice is grounded in remembering death. The second call to joy is grounded in judgment. And then, even more strangely, he gives a call to remove vexation or the effect of vanity in the heart. And where does he ground that for young men? But in vanity itself, verse 10. And remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. You know, Solomon brings out exhortations out of the strangest of places, doesn't he? You know, life is fragile, so be generous, be free. Don't try to hold on and protect this little clay and fragile pot called life, but take that little clay pot and just cast out its contents upon the waters. You know, he's saying it's better to live this way in light of life being fragile. Of course, that's almost like what our Lord says. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And he who tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. You know, the fragile nature of life is a call to freedom and generosity. And then here, what is he saying? Life is fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity, yet rejoice in your youth. Rejoice in however many days God gives you, whether you are 5 or 6 now, or 50 or 60. It's the gift of God. Don't fret, don't fear, because your life is a mist that vanishes at dawn. But rejoice. You know, that's almost like what our Lord says, isn't it? That which of you, by being anxious, can add a single day or hour to his span of life? And if you can't do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You know, isn't that interesting logic? If we can't control even the most basic things about our existence, how long we live, then we really shouldn't be anxious about anything. And so Solomon has given us this real and raw view of life and all of its frailties. Now, there are so many things we just don't know and won't know. And all its fleeting nature, life comes and it goes. But the answer here to what frustrates so many in life. This is a frustrating, these things, that life is fleeting and it's fragile. That's frustrating to so many people. Yet the answer to that is not by knowing or extending our life. It's by coming to our Father with that childlike faith. You know, that sees ourselves as creatures created by God, wholly dependent upon him as unworthy recipients of his grace. And we come to him as our creator and our judge, our father and our redeemer, for he is the one who knows the way that the spirit comes to the bones in the womb. Why? Because he created that spirit in his own image. You know, he knows when the clouds will burst with rain and the tree that falls in a forest far away, because he's the governor of this world. He knows the day of our death, for he who created the spirit is the one who will call it home. You know, most incredibly of all, the same God who is Lord and our judge, our everlasting Father, sent his only begotten Son into this world to take up this frailty of human flesh, and to be that flower who is here today and gone tomorrow. He tasted death. Why? In order to remove all vexation from our souls, to fill us with rejoicing, because we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us, but who was made as we are, yet without sin. And if you think Solomon's logic is strange, consider the logic of the gospel, and that it's by the death of our Savior and his embrace of the darkness of death that death is defeated. And of course, it's by his life, his victorious life and his resurrection, that we have eternal life, a Savior that has come to save us, to lift our hearts from this world of vanity, to put us into the path of eternal joy. You know, it's strange logic that a God would come to be our Savior by becoming a servant, a slave, for our salvation. But this is the logic of the gospel, because the gospel turns so much upside down so that it can be truly right side up. Well, let us pray as we close. Now, Father, we do thank you that your wisdom is not our wisdom, that your ways are above our ways. Lord, we are but small creatures, here today and gone tomorrow. And yet, Lord, you remember us. You look upon us. Our life is precious in your sight. And Lord, we thank you for your fatherly care over us and your providence that you do provide for each and every one of our needs, and you are so gracious and abundant and free with us. Lord, may we live life with this joy in our hearts, with this contentment, even with the many troubles and trials that are sure to come. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.